I hope in the process of what we do today and for the next three sessions, which this is, I hope, a helpful beginning to the next two sessions, will be to look at some scriptural bases on which that movement, which we often call by a variety of names, the charismatic movement, is based. And a great deal of understanding, I think, can come from an understanding of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, particularly the 12th through the 14th chapters, because they are often the basis for much of the stand or the belief or the description of themselves that the charismatic movement people use. I do not want today to get into a long discussion about the charismatic movement in terms of a description or understanding its manifestations particularly. I want to do a thorough as possible look at this particular part of this chapter as a basis for understanding that which we will encounter during the course of the two sessions. To briefly outline those, I think you may have heard them at breakfast. I wasn't here, but Tuesday we will look at the charismatic movement, its manifestations, its rise, and how we see it and understand it and it's perceived in the 20th century. It has to do with a manifestation of healings, miraculous events, visions, prophecies, the gift of special revelations, tongues, and that's that kind of thing which we will discover as we look through here as finding its first descriptions in 1 Corinthians. And on Thursday we will do a more intense look at the phenomena themselves, specifically with an approach through the understanding of healings and the gift of tongues. I want all the way through this entire three-part series to hold before you a vision. The early church, when it was filled with the Spirit, we find two, I think, beautiful descriptions in Acts. That's what this, I ran out of space here, so I put them in here. The visions. And I'd like to keep that in front of you as we perceive that account of what happened to the early Christians when the Spirit invaded their lives. If you'd open your Bibles and we'd look at Acts 2:44. Starting with verse 44, those are all RSV Bibles, I take it. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they sold their possessions and goods and distributed them to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they partook of food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all people. And the Lord added to their number day by day, those who were being saved. I like that vision. See some of the things that are happening in there. There's a unity. They believed together, the word comes often. They sold their possessions. They did not feel possessiveness, in other words. They worshiped together, breaking bread. They were glad and generous, praising God, having favor with all people. It sounds like a very idyllic, happy situation. The next vision that I would hold before you throughout this section is from Acts 4:32. Now the company of those who believed were of one heart. There again we have the concept of union, unity, oneness, one heart and soul. And no one said that any of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had everything in common. In other words, we all belong together and all that we have is ours, all of ours. And with great power they gave testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them. Do you get that vision? There was not a needy person among them. For as many were as possessors of lands or houses sold them, and brought the proceeds of what was sold, and laid it at the apostles' feet. And distribution was made to each as any had need. I think it is significant that these are the most vivid accounts of what happens or what happened or what described the nature of the early church as the Spirit invaded their lives. I hope that that's the kind of thing that we can keep before us, because the situation in Corinth is radically different. To be a Corinthian was like being a nerd or being a pervert or being one who had the most volatile of sexual abuses. And I think as we take a quick, brief look at all of Corinthians, written about 55 A.D., we see some of what happens in the early church, that time when they first began to find their beginnings and become a church and discover what it meant to live together, be a worshiping people. Paul, there's no doubt that Paul wrote 1 Corinthians about 25 years, perhaps, after the death of Christ. Corinth was a busy, bustling trade city, a city of much activity on the trade routes, wealth, and the abuses that creep into every civilization were very evident there already that quickly. And it talks about the struggles of an early church trying to be the church in the midst of that. I've given you my brief outline of what Corinthians is. 1 Corinthians 1, the first nine verses of the first chapter is an introduction, a typical Pauline salutation, greeting, and that sort of formality, kind of thing. From 1:10 through 4:21, we have a description of factions. If there's one word that characterizes that section, it's the divisiveness that happened because of what was happening in Corinth and in their lives together. Faction means a small group. Part of the reason I think it's significant is because often in the charismatic movement as we know it, the major result has been division. Some people get the gifts of healing. Others have no evident gifts. They formulate around themselves, become a group that finds their source of energy from themselves, and then they go their separate ways and they begin to bicker. So it's like a group that believes one thing over against another group who believes another thing. That help? Okay. And that whole section is describing the faction. 5:1 to 7:40. That's a description of immorality. There's licentiousness. Well, that's just a big word. Sexual immorality is probably the dominant theme. Incest is a case that Paul responds to specifically. People marrying or not marrying and doing whatever. We won't have to get into that. But starting at chapter 7 and going all the way through chapter 14, which overlaps this just a little bit, Paul is responding to questions. He's answering what is assumed to be a letter brought to him from the people in Corinth, raising their questions and asking for some help or some answers. So that whole section of chapter 7 through 14 is responses to questions. We've already gone about immorality and sexual things from 8:1 to 11:1. What it means to be free, Christian liberty. What do we do with the fact that we are now liberated? We are free beings with choices. How do we make those choices? And then chapter 15 is a beautiful statement of the resurrection, and chapter 16 is a conclusion. That's a brief, quick, broad stroke overview of the book of 1 Corinthians. The three chapters that I think form the best possible beginning for the discussion of things of the Spirit are 12, 13, and 14. And I've outlined those briefly again. This is again my outline. I think it's helpful. And I'll briefly go over that. Chapter 12 has to do with the use of gifts, how we do what we do with those things which are given to us. First three verses talk about the sources of our gifts. 4 to 11, varieties of gifts. 12 to 26, unity and diversity. I think Paul has probably got one of the most beautiful long-term leitmotives. Do you know what a leitmotive is? A theme, a continuing motive, a central thrust that goes into all that he says. I think it's unity. The vision of unity. That's another reason why I like these two particular passages from Acts, because they hold up the vision of unity. And he talks about the possibility of unity amidst the variety and amidst the diversity of the kind of gifts. They are asking what kind of gifts are the better ones. You know, and there becomes divisiveness because some feel that their gift is more important than another's. I speak in tongues, don't you? Huh? 27 through 31 is specific gifts, and it talks about them. Chapter 13 is probably the most used passage of Scripture outside of the 23rd Psalm. I was a church organist for 27 years. I was one of the area's wedding organists. I played for 60 to 100 weddings a year. And every single wedding service that we had, 1 Corinthians 13. I know it by memory, but I don't know it in my heart. You know? After all those hearings, I still don't know it in my heart. That's briefly divided this way. It talks about love being the highest gift in the first three verses. From 4 to 7, love is defined. And in 8 to 13, we have a specific emphasis that love is eternal. We will look very specifically at that chapter. Chapter 14 is essentially a two-part chapter. You have the first 25 verses, prophecy versus tongues, one or the other. And one of the questions that the Corinthians people were asking was, what is it that's the most important gift? What makes more sense? And there's a discussion of that in the last, from 26 to 39, is some guidelines, some rules, some helpful things. Now, once again, before we go into some specific things with that introduction, let's again hold up the vision. I want to find every way I can to hold before you the vision of what it was like, what describes the early church when the Spirit came into their lives, invaded their lives. Read again, Acts 2, 44. If you would, please, somebody else read this time, as soon as you find it.
And all who believed were together and had all things in common. They sold their possessions and goods and distributed them to all, as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they partook of food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. The Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved.
Mm-hmm. Again, what do you see? The vision of unity. A spirit of happiness. So often I have felt, and others have shared with me that they have felt this way, that really nothing ever happens in our churches. It sounds to me like things are happening. And I think one of the things that we will discover as we begin to pursue the charismatic movement, look at it, is that things happened. It wasn't something that was repetitive, something that was done by order, but there was an excitement. I think excitement is a word that underlies and gives shape to this kind of a passage. The next one, Acts 4:32. Let's read that. I want to hold the vision before us.
Now the company of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power the apostles gave their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them, and brought the proceeds of what was sold, and laid it at the apostles' feet. and distribution was made to each as any had need.
That's good. Do you notice how many times in those two passages the words need occur as being supplied out of the pool of that which we have been given? And I think as we pursue this particular part of Corinthians, we'll begin to see that it is love that makes this possible. What do you think of? What comes to your mind? How do you understand spirit?
In the Old Testament, one of the images of spirit is ruach. Well, the word is ruach, it means breath, breath of God.
The Greek word is?
Pneuma.
Tires are what? Pneumatic tires. They're filled with air, wind. All right, breath. Good image. What else? What is the Holy Spirit?
Comforter.
Where do we hear about the Comforter? Promise of the Spirit comes where? Is there a promise of the Spirit at Pentecost? I go and is there another image of where that Comforter is promised? Where do you get the promise of the Spirit if that's what we're pursuing and as a way of understanding what the nature of the Spirit is? Baptism. Luther said, conversion is far less important than baptism. Baptism for Lutherans is the center of where we receive the Spirit. Do you remember when we read the other day in our studies on Luther the explanation to the third article of the Creed? We will do that in a minute, I think, again. Where else do you get the promise of Spirit? What do you what's the Spirit mean to you? I've got the Spirit. Dedicated Spirit?
When you say I've got the Spirit, it makes me think that not just the Holy Spirit, but there's such a thing as Team Spirit.
Mm-hmm. Team Spirit? Well, I think if we get some images of both, we can focus down and find a way to maybe talk about the Holy Spirit as such.
Enthusiasm.
I think we have to talk about spirit. It's a word we use loosely. Enthusiasm, team spirit, you said. What was the other word you used?
Spiritual.
Spiritual? Kind of a aura?
When a certain group of people sometimes get together and you know, they say, or even a session or a class, things just hit or they worked. There seems to be some
good karma.
Yeah.
Good chemistry.
Good vibe.
Right. Uh-huh. Your race folks need the spirit of America.
Yep. Mm-hmm. American spirit. Spirit of 76. We'll fill your tank and check your empty your ashtrays.
Esprit de corps.
That's team spirit again, isn't it? What is Holy Spirit? We talked a little about spirit. What's Holy Spirit for you? Just if you have any image.
Right? Giver of life.
Giver of life.
Giver of faith.
Giver of faith.
Divine presence in our lives.
Divine presence in our lives. How do you know that? Promise?
Yeah.
Because of the promise?
Yeah.
What were you saying, Wiener?
Well, I just keep thinking of that passage in Romans where Paul says, I do what I don't want to do, and the good I do is not me, but the Spirit within me.
Jim Carroll's poem, Sighs Too Deep for Words. I don't know, maybe I should have brought that and read it. That's a very good description of some spiritual. Maybe we'll do that on Tuesday or Thursday. You know what Luther says about the Spirit? I can't escape Luther.
I would guess it probably wasn't enough. I'm pretty sure you don't improvise.
Well, I thought of a few things that he said this morning. What? Yeah, right. The third article of the Creed. Do you remember that, what we said? I think that's one of the best understandings and ways of thinking about spirit. We talked about it the other day. I'll just refresh you. You know what the third article of the Creed is? I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, and so on, the end to the end. Luther says, I believe that I cannot by my own understanding or effort believe in Jesus Christ. Belief is impossible for me. Or come to him. In other words, make the move to get to. But the Holy Spirit has called me through the gospel, word, promise, enlightened me with his gifts and sanctified and kept me in true faith, taught me some wisdom, helped me to grow, and just kept me, been my rock. In the same way, he calls, gathers, enlightens, and sanctifies the whole Christian church on earth and keeps it united. Have you seen the word united again from this vision? As we will see it in here, as we see it all through Paul and in all of his writings that way, but particularly in 1 Corinthians, the vision of unity in the one true faith. Then in this Christian church, day after day, he fully forgives my sins, get the day after day, and the sins of all believers. On the last day, he will raise me and all the dead and give me all, and all believers in Christ eternal life. This is most certainly true. There's another promise of the Spirit, and I want to come to that after I talk a little bit about Luther. But it has to do with the way of the cross is the promise of the Spirit. And we find that very clearly in the John Gospel. I don't know what chapters they are, but it's the upper room narratives. It's about 14 through 16, and I'll find that in a minute. There's another promise of the Spirit at that time. Luther says these things. I believe that the concept of the Holy Spirit completely dominates all of my theology. We've also heard that cross is the root of all of Luther's theology. We often talked about sola scriptura and the word being, well, is he saying anything different? Nowhere in any of the readings I've done on Luther does he separate Christ and the Holy Spirit. When I was down working on the dam the other day, Lucerne, I had some water in my hand and I was playing with it while talking to my co-workers down there. And I had 3 drops of water in my hand. And I could take one and move it into the other one, and take the other and move it into one, and I had 1 drop of water. And I could cut them apart and move them over here down one of these little grooves, and I'd have 3 drops of water. I thought that was a pretty good image of the Trinity. I don't know, maybe it is or maybe it isn't. Or you can play with a little ball of mercury and do the same thing. It's really, you have 3, but you have 1. Why not?
It
doesn't go through my...
Mercury?
No, I've often taken thermometers and...
Oh, yeah.
Sure.
I suggest that you stop there.
But nowhere does Luther cut apart the drops of water and say they are separate. And in no place does Christ and the Holy Spirit get divided for Luther. But rather, he takes, and this is his words, he takes the crucified and risen Christ out of the remoteness of history and out of the realm of heavenly glory and places them as a living, redeeming reality in the midst of our life with its suffering, inner conflict, in death. And in John, when he has the promise of the Spirit, the Comforter, the one, and that's what you were finding the words for, Emily. It's from John's Gospel. The promise of a comforter, the helper, the one coming with you, is promised as he promises on his way to the Father, he's on his way to the cross, and it's by the cross that he gives you the possibility for the promise of the Spirit. I think we would probably not have time to look at that today. Luther again, once more. The work of the Holy Spirit would be lost. And then he goes on and has some rather vivid language about how badly it would be lost without the central act of preaching the Word. The Holy Spirit reveals the Word. The Holy Spirit reveals the Word and by it illumines and kindles hearts so they can grasp it, cling to it, persevere in it. And then he has a rather nice, beautiful paragraph on how the sacraments are essential to that participation. So those are a few basic Luther kinds of things. Chapters 14 through 16 in John. That's right. Those are the upper room discourses, and I think if you look in there, you will quickly find the verses.
And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you.
Mm-hmm.
I will not leave you desolate. I will come to you. Yet a little while, the world will see you.
I like that a much better image of the promise of the Spirit than I do like the concept that I grew up with, that you get the Spirit at Pentecost with all of this tongues of fire and royal fireworks music and everything that surrounds the ascension. God is now gone up there. And all that surrounds that is to the cross. And the promise is that by the fact that Christ has gone there, that's the promise of the Spirit. So I think it's important to remember that there's another way of thinking about the Spirit and its promises. There's two other beautiful passages in that section. I didn't take time to look them up, but about that promise. Let's look. I've taken too much time in introductory things, but let's look at the scripture itself, starting with verse 1 in chapter 12. Now concerning spiritual gifts, children, I do not want you to be uninformed. This is part of that section of responses to questions, or those kind of answers to the Corinthian situation. I want to share with you, teach you. You know that when you were heathen, you were led astray to dumb idols, however you may have been moved. Therefore, I want to understand that no one speaking by the Spirit of God ever says, Jesus, be cursed. That seems like a very striking kind of word to say in there. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. I did some searching, and I didn't find a lot that helped me on why the contrast from Jesus be cursed to Jesus is Lord would be used in the beginning of this thing. Except that I remembered Docetism, those people who thought and believed that Jesus was not divine, and the Jews who had somewhere written in their code, and I'm just remembering this out of a vague context in the past, that cursed be anyone who hangs on a cross, as if that's not the way for us to go. So there are two possibilities that might be in the background of Paul's mind as he writes this statement, Jesus be cursed. You cannot say that except of some other influence than the Holy Spirit. If anyone wants to add to that or question that, speak now or forever. Promises that you cannot say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. And many of the people were going to be faced with the problem of saying Jesus be cursed by saying Caesar is Lord or Jesus is Lord and they'd lose their life.
Verses 4 through 11. But the same Spirit
concept of unity again, that we are one. We caught here and some other places before. Varieties of service, but the same Lord. And varieties of working, but it is the same God who inspires them in every one. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Remember the vision. No one was in need. But we've slipped a long way in the Corinthians. To be a Corinthian was to be fallen far away from that vision. To one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, to another the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit. We'll deal with that on Thursday. By the one Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another the ability to distinguish between the spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, to another interpretation of tongues, to another... Okay, I missed a line. All these are inspired by one and the same Spirit, who apportions to each individually as he will. One of the jokes at the seminary about two of the professors was, when he goes into this room, he locks the door and locks the Holy Spirit out. And some students talked to this professor about the Holy Spirit once. And the Holy Spirit was described by the professor as if you say gobbledy, bobbledy, gobbledy, bobbledy, that's all you need to say about the Spirit. In the resulting discussion, it was asserted that the professor felt that the Spirit was guidance, discernment, in a sense kind of like conscience. Do you understand an inner voice that says this is right and wrong? C.S. Lewis talks about natural law, that which is in each of us that says yes or no. Does that make sense to you as spirit? Do you like that kind of a thing about spirit? You will see the word as we go through here, discernment. What does discernment mean to you?
Choose.
To evaluate.
Yeah.
To some other words. Perceive clearly. Let's ponder what it means to know the Spirit as discerning, or the gift of discernment. To see in a new way. Yeah, I like that phrase. We ought to get that right here. Let's go on, because I want to get to... For just as one body, or just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. And then he goes into this beautiful description of the body. In some of the ancient Greek and Hebrew pictures of people and thought schools, the body was often an image of the way people talked about things. The neck was the isthmus that connected the source of life with the well springs of the fountain of being, which was the heart. And there's a lot of poetic and beautiful images of the body, but I don't know of one that does a better job of talking about the body than this one. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. The foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body. That would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the organs in the body, each one of them as he chooses. If all were a single organ, where would the body be? Just a mind-boggling kind of imagery. As it is, There are many parts, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body which seem to be weaker are indispensable. And those parts of the body which we think less honorable, we invest with the greater honor. And our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. I don't know what kind of a case you want to make out of that one, but God has so composed the body, giving the greater honor to the inferior part, that there may be no discord in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. Do you see how that could grow out of the vision of the passage we read in Acts? If one member suffers, all suffer. I don't know that we really get that message. You talk about the people in Namibia and the things that they face, as we did the other night. Because they suffer and are hungry or persecuted or whatever, that Paul is saying that we do too. We share. I want to skip verse 27 to the end of the chapter, and I'd like to go to chapter 13. And then I would like to offer a few thoughts that I just wrote down this morning, and then I'd like to open it up for discussion. I think that there's something beautiful about 12 and 14 surrounding chapter 13. The use of the gifts, the sources, varieties, unity-specific gifts, and here's rules and prophecy versus tongues. There's some dialogue, some discourse, the way of love. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers, let me say something about prophecy. I think it's evident from the entire study of Corinthians and Paul that prophecy is not foretelling. Gene Dixon. It's rather witnessing, preaching, stating, confessing. It has to do with our lives and the immediate. Prophecy is less concerned with telling the future. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, again, remember the vision. If I give away all I have, do servant acts because I got to, and deliver my body to be burned, go to the stake, die willingly, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love is not jealous or boastful. It is not arrogant or rude. Love does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrong, but rejoices in the right. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For our knowledge is imperfect, and our prophecy is imperfect. But when the perfect comes, the imperfect will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up my childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. I don't know if you know about this from your history books, but Corinth was a center in the world for making mirrors. And if you've ever been in these potties beside the interstate, and you see these aluminum or polished something that you look at, well, the mirrors of Corinth were polished metal. And at the best image you could get, you were bound to be kind of dim. So that's a very vital kind of image for Paul to use. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall understand fully, even as I have been fully understood. So faith, hope, love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love. I wrote down some thoughts this morning about the descriptions of love. I'll offer those to you, and then we can ponder how we know the Spirit, we understand the Spirit, how love and the vision of what the Spirit can do, or what the Spirit did when it invaded the lives of the early Christians, can shape our lives, and how that vision and how that kind of thing, that kind of teaching, informs, shapes both our responses to the charismatic movement, informs the charismatic movement to how they become what they become and do what they do. Patient. I looked up the Greek word, it's makrothumein. It always has to do with patience with people, not with the circumstances. I think that's important. Mm-hmm. But with people. Mm-hmm. And it's different than saying I'm in a pickle circumstance. Why? It means to be had, wronged, and have the power and the urge to avenge, but to not do it. And I like a picture from Sandburg's Lincoln. Stanton was one of the guys who needled Lincoln all his life and was very volatile in his comments about Lincoln. And this is one of his comments. Why go to Africa in search of the original gorilla when we have one in the White House? But Lincoln said nothing. And when Lincoln needed a Secretary of War, Stanton was chosen as the best person for the job. He respected Stanton for his abilities and silently ignored all of this volatility and vitriolic language. But at the death of Lincoln, Stanton was seen crying at the coffin of Lincoln, saying, "This was the greatest leader the world has known." In a sense, that's a little way of saying that he had the power to avenge, to put in this place a person who had become pain in the neck to him. Not with circumstances. Kindness. I think there's a difference when you read the Greek between good and kind. And I like the image of, what's a better one? The woman caught in adultery. I wonder how many of us would have been on the side of the powers and the rulers and the judges for a woman caught in adultery. Kindness. Knows no envy. I don't know where I read this, but I think it has to do with greener grass. Someone said that there's two kinds of people, maybe it was Reader's Digest or something, those who are millionaires and those who would like to be. It's hard not to envy. For me, all of these are very difficult for me. It's not boastful. I tried writing this three or four ways, see if this makes sense. Love is maybe best kept humble by the realization that one can never give a gift good enough to the loved one. Not inflated by our own importance. I have trouble with that one too. It's very difficult for most of us to be charmed by those who insist on their own importance. Does not insist upon its own right. We talk about the me first, my rights generation. I'm going to get my rights. And I get you, give you a two kinds of people quote from Luther. He's got a lot of them. Only two kinds of people in the world, Luther says, those who insist upon their privileges and those who are always remember their responsibilities. Being concerned with what life owes them and those who rather ponder what they owe life. In other words, a life of gratitude. Whenever we start thinking about our rights, we drift away from Christian love. That's pretty good, Luther. I really like that. Never flies into a temper. This is Luther again. When we lose our tempers, we lose everything. I don't know, when I was graduated from grade school, I memorized the Kipling poem, and I can't remember much of it now. But one of the things is, if you can keep your tempers when all those about you are losing theirs, you will have it made or something. But it has mostly to do with exasperation with people. Again, it's a people kind of thing. Does not keep a record of wrongs. I visited in the home of someone this was in Columbus, who had a plaster cast on his wall. And some years ago, a personal enemy of his had beaten him and broken a bone in his hand, and he kept the plaster cast on the wall to remind him how much he hated that person. The Greek word is a good word. It's logisthesphai. Logisthesphai. It's an accountant's term. It has to do with entering in a ledger so that it will not be forgotten. Keep a record of wrongs as continuous reminders that prohibit forgetting, and we soon believe them. Find no pleasure in evil doing. I don't have to say much about that. But it's much easier to weep with those who weep than to rejoice with those who rejoice sometimes. That's just me. Rejoices with the truth, the right. And based on kinds of things I've been reading lately, it seems like the truth is often the last thing we want to hear. But Christian love, in its purity, has no wish or need to veil the truth. We're free to trust that. Love can endure anything. Better word for that is cover, I think. Freedom to be had again. And then to be completely trusting. These are kind of my paraphrases of the words in there. We can count on God's promises, we can believe the best about others, and we can make others what we believe them to be. If we, it's kind of like if we sow distrust, we will reap distrust. If I attribute to someone the quality of untrustworthiness, I can make that happen some way. But I think that that whole thing points so specifically, every single letter, to Christ and the way of the cross. I think one of the things that happens when something happens for people in the church, like the charismatic movement, is that chapter 13 gets lost. I hope to show some of that on Tuesday. I still ponder what the Spirit is, what it means, how do I know it? Do I have discernment? I can make some stupid decisions. I'm an ordained pastor now. I don't feel very ordained. How do I know that I have the gift of the Spirit? What is this chapter? What does this section of Corinthians say to us? We only have 6 minutes, so I leave it open to you. Do you have anything that you want to respond to, or?
I was reading a book about women and their relationships with each other, and one of the things that women have a problem with is if a woman does something really well and successfully another woman goes to her and says, that's really, I really like that. They're accused of being jealous, not in rejoicing in it. We just talked about that, rejoicing in the good. And I was thinking, it's really hard to rejoice. Can you make a little remark about that? It's easier to cry with people than it is to rejoice with them.
Old envy comes in there too.
Yeah. That's too bad, because I think we miss a lot of that one.
Yeah. Mark Bull had a good way of stating some of the things you were saying there at the end. He said the trouble is we want the gift of the Spirit for ourselves and demand the fruits of the Spirit from others.
Like that. You can't be speechless.
Abraham Lincoln again. He said, said, I don't know what his tone was, but I like a preacher who acts like he's fighting bees. An immense emotional outburst, and the frontier preachers that he was used to certainly had that. My tradition is that too. One reason I'm in Holland is to see the world a slightly different way. And my father, an extremely powerful preacher, and when he felt that the Holy Ghost had descended over the service in those brush arbor things, it was often my father acting like he was fighting bees. Where even the bark on the oak tree was loosened, and even the frogs were afraid to hop across the pulpit platform. And I think that's very strong with ordinary Americans, is the emotional fervor of the service is equated with the descent of the Holy Spirit on that service. I'm sure you know that from some of your country experiences.
Majority of my years on the organ bench, I thought, ho-hum. I mean, we sang about onward Christian soldiers marching off to war, or like a mighty army moves the Church of God. I thought kind of funny.
I have another organ friend that slept through every sermon every Sunday. I used to wonder how she was going to possibly wake up in time.
But things have happened in some churches. Mm-hmm. And things have happened to some friends of mine that I know quite well. And I believe with them. I believe in the power of the Spirit. I believe in miracles. I believe that there was no mandate in Scripture that said now, at the end of the writing of that book, and that's the end of the manifestations of the Spirit. Healing. There is, well, you know Irv Prang. Don't you know Irv Prang? But I know of no place where it says that has come to an end. And if this, by golly, is the center of our life, this Christ, it ought to be something that sets us on fire. Is that a good image for the Holy Spirit?
I had heard things that I liked about the Trinity, that basically God and Jesus and the Holy Spirit are all the same thing, which is different manifestations of different expressions of the same thing, like ice and liquid water and steam are the same, essentially the same thing. So it doesn't really have to have a concrete picture of one of the things.
I invite you to ponder the Spirit. What does it mean to you? How do we know it? I hope to show you on Tuesday that you too are a charismatic.
Yeah.
I do. And if so,
I have a hard time discerning it as a separate entity, a sense for it that you actually name it, the Holy Spirit. I grew up and really was taught about the Trinity, but it was a visual image of tongues of flame, dove or whatever, over somebody's head or something, but I never ever prayed to the Holy Spirit. It was always to God or to Jesus. And so, although I understand the concept, I don't understand like Carmen says, but I still have a hard time thinking it's something separate.
Do you believe that your prayer was the gift of and the utterance of the Holy Spirit? Have you ever heard that concept or that thought?
Yes, but it just doesn't make a deal.
Just the opposite experience. I felt like I could only pray for the gift of the Holy Spirit who would then help me.
Ponder this. And go out and enjoy the sunshine.